the sign?
Yes, it is. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. Amen. Amen. Boy, I tell you what, the people who are missing today are going to miss a good one, right? Just say yes, Andrew. God bless all of you. Good to have you here. This is amazing. Where's my step stool? A little better. Whoever made this, bless you. This is awesome. Wow. Yeah, I don't know. Do you know what that is on the top of this? Wow, I don't know what it is either. You know what? I have a feeling that probably Sam had something to do with building this because all of you guys are tall and I'm sort of short, so. Wow, bless the Lord. Isn't it awesome we got Al back here again? You know why I was going to pick on you, Al? Come on. And Bob and Linda. And sort of exciting to see everybody. And I think I know you. Where's the dogs at? You didn't bring them? So good. Bless God.
And Brandy's probably on her way home.
Who is? Oh, that's right. That's right. You can come in, Geneva. We won't even bite. Promise. I won't bite. Well, maybe. Are you excited? Just really excited about what God wants to do this morning. There's some reason I'm just going, wow, get it, Lord. We're starting a little bit late. I'm going to blame Sam because he came in late. That's good to have you here anyway. It's a hard to go.
I don't go home until 2 in the morning.
Really? I wonder if I should lay hands on her suddenly. Make her feel better, right? Just a couple of announcements. Monday night's a women's Bible study. They've been having a great time. I'm just encouraging you, if you get a time to go, to go ahead and show up. You know, there's one other person that I wanted to go ahead and shout at. It's that young kid over there. What's your name again? And it's good to have you here. Wow. Lord. Wednesday night's Bible study at 6:30. Can't tell you how much God has really been stirring in my heart about prayer. You know, like it establishes what God wants to do. It's not by power nor by might, but by His Spirit, says the Lord. So we need to remember to begin to pray and believe God to do over and above what we ask or think. I'm just going to take a couple minutes. This last probably year and a half, the Lord sort of has been giving me some visions. And you know, Bob is sort of impetuous. You're not done yet, Lord? You ever do it that way? Never, right? But anyway, it's like, you know, you hear God, and He gives you something that I believe that He wants to do. And prayer is the foundation. And then believing God for that, you know, it's like without faith, it's impossible to please Him. You got to have faith and just walk out what He's showing you to do. You know, bit by bit, God just accomplishes it. Look at this thing. I mean, who would have thought? This next Sunday is also Communion Sunday, so we want to remember that we're going to celebrate who Jesus was and what He did for us, okay? Are there other announcements that I needed to make? Yes, ma'am.
Plus, I want to say that I'm finally back on the right track, looking right again.
Because I moved up, you know. Mm-hmm. And I've done all my house again. So.
Isn't that awesome?
Yeah.
Bless the Lord. if we can get the ushers to come forward. Yes, ma'am, sir. You picked on me this morning, I'm getting you back. Is say it again? Is a holiday weekend? Oh, share meal. Let's not share meal next Sunday. That's the second week. Did I ever get him or what? Yeah, but it's not share meal day. Bob and Linda, you're going to have to keep track of him. Yeah.
Oh, yes.
You know, it's really that young kid back there. He just tells me what to do. I do it. I understand. We're really getting it this morning. Bless God. Amen. If I can get the ushers to come forward to receive the tithes and offerings. Yes, John.
Lord, don't know. I played Special Olympics. I won first place yesterday in Special Olympics.
Yeah, isn't that awesome? It was softball, right? Yep. Which one is that?
Douglas.
All right. And Sarah? You know what, before we take up the offering, let's pray for these things right now. Yes?
For Levi and Christine.
Yeah. Have you heard any more about that?
No? He's just really going through a hard time.
Okay.
And her husband's a real man of people.
Amen. No, it's Levi and Christine, you said?
Yeah, Levi and Christine.
All right. Yeah. You know, you have to forgive me for, you know, swishing over this. This is really important. I was talking about prayer and how important it is, and sort of believing God that he can do over and above what we ask, I think. So, any other prayer?
Prayer for my aunt that she just lost her husband.
And her name is? We just call her aunt, right?
Yeah.
John's aunt.
And pray for my mother. My mother's going in for success this week. They think she might have lung cancer, so they're checking her.
Pam's mom. Any others? Yeah. Any others? You know, I know that I feel really bad about people going through this stuff, but in my heart, I get sort of excited of the opportunity that we have of praying for them and believing that God can really do over and above, just to raise a hope, not only in our hearts, but in theirs also. So let's pray. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that we have of gathering together. And Lord, for lifting these people up, Father, for Douglas, Lord, for the cancer that he's going through. Father, we just want to believe that you're greater, you're bigger than cancer. And we thank you for ministering to him right now. And Father, also for Sarah, Lord, for the blood pressure. Father, I'm just asking, Lord, that you'd allow her the wisdom, Father, to know what to do to go ahead and bring that down. And also for the enemy's plan, Father, over Sarah, I'm just coming against that in Jesus' name. Go. And Father, we also want to lift up Levi and Christine, Lord Jesus. Just surround them. Father, I'm just asking, Lord, for your comfort, your love for them to be sensed in their lives, Father. And Lord, we thank you for doing that. And Father, for John's aunt, Lord Jesus, we just want to lift her up, Father. It's hard to lose people. Father, I'm just asking that you surround her and comfort her, Father, during this time. And for Pam's mom, Lord Jesus, that you'd be with her also, Lord Jesus. Father, we just ask, Lord, that you'd touch her, Father, in just a special way, Lord Jesus. Heal her body. And Father, we also want to lift up Ken and Lorene. Father, Lord, I know that it must be difficult for both of them. Father, I'm just asking, Lord, that you'd surround Lorene especially. Father, during this time, Lord Jesus, Father, I'm asking, Lord, that you'd comfort her and give her strength, Father. And Lord, whatever your plan is, Father, I'm just asking, Lord, that it be completed. And Father, that you would have your way in this situation, Father. And Lord, we just thank you so much for Arlie, Father. Lord Jesus, just minister to her, Father. Lord, we thank you that they're able to sell their home and they're getting ready to move into their new house. It's being built, Father. I'm just asking, Lord, that you be with their family, Father, during this time. In Jesus' name, amen. On your bulletin, there's a bunch of people that through the week, we don't really apologize, but there are a lot of people that we just need to continually remember in prayer during the week. So if we can get the ushers to come forward and receive your tithes and offerings. This is beautiful. You don't know what that means up there? What does that mean? Love it. Mr. Woolwind.
It's for somebody here. I don't know who it's for, but I woke up Thursday morning. Actually, the Lord woke me up about 4 o'clock singing Beautifully Broken. Never heard the song before. And he put John Barry in my mind. I come downstairs, and I'm just running Beautifully Broken, no matter how many million scars. Don't forget who you are in him, for him. I'm sitting, and I do my devotions, and also Mike had Channel 17 on. And who's the dude singing? Special, John Barry. He sings this song, and I'm like, okay, I guess I have to do that for praise and worship. Yesterday, I had other songs I thought would kind of go better with the songs that I had picked. Nothing just sounded right, and then I prayed about it, and I'm like, Lord, what do you want me to do with a song? And he said, all I want you to do is play it. It's for somebody at church. I don't know who it's for, but he says, I just want you to remember. Don't look at me. It's for Pam, okay. sorry, Pam. We see ourselves broken. We go through and we try and try and try, and you feel you're not good enough. In God's eyes, you're a beautiful princess. So to me, what beautiful broken means, we're broken inside, but in Him, we are beautiful. And that's just a song that I want to say, Pam, you're beautiful. So, and then I have to also, this beautiful thing, Pam brought me this, and another couple, yeah, God's been really working in me this week. Keep shining, shining.
You put on there, keep shining. So those were the words I gave to her. Okay, so he's working. Yeah, he's working.
This is nice. This is more my height. Yeah, got this thing custom fitted for me.
Do you know the word that's on there?
No, I'd have to look into it. I think Dick probably knows what the word is, or what the letter is. I think he's the one who's been studying up on this.
The way of the path.
The way of the path. Yep. Praise Jesus.
He's been studying up on his Hebrew. He's going to be the new Hebrew teacher here. Oh, so I've got heavy stuff to get into today, but I got to tell you, I just had one of those like blasts from the past pop into my head while I was sitting here. So Val wanted us to clap to start with. You might have noticed I wasn't clapping. There's a reason. It's because I'm too Dutch and white. And it's not because I don't want to clap. So the blast from the past was, it's been quite a few years ago. I was part of a church, and we got together with two other churches for a praise service. That's all we did. So each church, you know, had their best and brightest get together and like lead a segment. So each church led a third of the service and worship, you know, and we didn't all know everybody's songs, but you know, there was enough overlap. It was a great time. So the church I was part of that worship team. I think just because I sang loud. I don't think it was because any particular skill level. Thankfully, so one of the churches there was a predominantly black church, and they were some of the coolest people. And thankfully, we sang before them, because otherwise I would have been embarrassed to get up there. But when they led the worship service, the whole congregation is doing this cool clapping rhythms and stuff. I tried a couple of times, and every time I would end up going clap when nobody else was going clap. I mean, we get all done, we're like, I mean, their music, we could sing along to it, and nobody knew it. We found out it's because they composed all their own stuff. And it was just like, okay. So anyway, that's what came to mind when Val's trying to get us clapped. I'm like, no, I remember what happened the last time I tried that. Oh. Yes. Oh, so anyways. If anybody sees me nodding off, feel free to poke me up here. Kids, it just, it's nuts. He decided to wake up at 2 o'clock this morning, decided it was time to get up. And my wife gave up trying to put him in his bed. He'd scream and holler in there. So she brought him and put him in with us. We have a queen bed. And does anybody realize that two adults laying the correct direction and one toddler laying sideways does not fit? Like, he does that so that he can jab my wife in the ribs with his toes on one end and me with his head on the other. And that was like an hour and a half. You know, it's like, come on, go to sleep. And he's climbing off the bed and getting into stuff. And, oh, I mean, I realize there's some discipline maybe needs to happen, but at 2 a.m. you don't feel like getting in a fight with the kid. So anyway, if I start nodding off, that's why. It's Riley's fault. He's taking a nap now. See, he doesn't care that he stayed up half the night. Oh, yeah. Oh, so I thought this week we were going to be digging into some of the stuff that's in Matthew 18, but then just a few experiences this week. Actually, just yesterday, I changed gears. A couple of things I just want to kind of have in your back of your mind as we get into this. The only thing I have at the top of this is just fruit. That's all I've got at the top of my page. And the reason I wanted to get into this is two things. One, especially over the last week or two, there's been a lot of new. I don't know how much you guys watch. I just say watch the news. I don't watch television, but follow the news. There's been a lot of stuff trickling into the news about just some really bad scandals in the Catholic Church. I mean, it's ugly, guys. There's no two ways about it. And then just in the last couple days, I got into a little bit of a, I'm not going to say an argument, but we chose to disagree with a friend of mine on Facebook. You guys, some might have seen, I posted a couple days ago just a little clip on, I put a picture of a pin up that I got from a Right to Life walk when I was a kid, and a friend of mine commented on there's something about, you know, I don't remember all the details, but about how President Trump was a Christian like he and I are, and I had to disagree with him, because I'm sorry, President Trump is not a Christian like I am. And I just wanted to get into, like, this idea. I really feel like the church has bought a bill of goods. When it comes to judgment, we've gone from one extreme to the other. What the church is tending to do today, and this is what I want to get into, is we tend to point fingers at the world a lot and judge everything the world's doing, and then just turn a blind eye to everything that happens in the church. If somebody says, I'm a Christian, well, they're on our team. And I just want to get into that because, guys, that's backwards. That's really backwards from what we're called to do. We're told to judge ourselves. We're told judgment begins not with the world, but with the household of faith. And I want us to take time, and I just want us to think about it, because it's a lie that we've been buying into as a church as a whole. When I say the church, I'm talking about all across America, around the world. This idea that we ignore anything that happens in the church and get busy pointing fingers at the outside. So because of that, I want us to touch on this again, because it's serious stuff and one that is really, really hurting the church as a whole and our ability to share the gospel today. Let's see here. I want to take a look a minute at 1 Corinthians 5. I want to start here because I want us to remember, like, I'm not pulling this stuff out of thin air. I want to take a look at what Paul had to say. I mean, this guy is the guy that basically wrote the charter for the church, right? Like, Jesus came and taught us, and then Paul's the one that laid down the theological foundations of almost everything the church does today. He took the teachings of Jesus and the other apostles and basically codified them in a way that we can understand. So when this guy says stuff, I'm not going to say, like, I think he's always 100% right, because he was a person. I think it's important to remember that. Paul made mistakes too. He got in a fight with his best friend over whether John Mark ought to go with him or not. That wasn't right. Can we agree? Like, him and Barnabas shouldn't have been slugging it out in the middle of the church over whether John Mark was allowed to go along with him or not. But that said, this guy was really filled with the Spirit and was an extremely wise man. So when he says stuff, I think we ought to listen to it. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 9. Here's what Paul has to say, and I want us to just think about this a minute, really. It says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Okay, so he throws that out there. Now, I'm going to assume, based on what he says next, that people had been misinterpreting what he said, because he feels the need to go back and clarify it. He's saying, I wrote in the past not to hang out with sexually immoral people. Now, if somebody, let's say I stand up in the church today and I say, you need to stay away from sexually immoral people, I almost guarantee you there's a bunch of people in the church going, oh yeah, I know those people, like they live in Saugatuck, and you're going down the list, all those people that you shouldn't be hanging out with. And that's what happened then, I almost guarantee you. And so Paul feels the need to go back and readdress this. He says in verse 10, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters. He goes down a list of all kinds of nasty behavior. Says, these are not the people I'm talking about. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. So he makes it clear, when I told you not to hang out with bad people, I was not talking about the people in this world. How would the gospel get shared if every time you ran across a person that looked a little ugly on the outside, you said, I'm not hanging out with that person? It says, but now I have written to you. So now I want to get this straight. I'm writing to you right now to not keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For though, what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourself the evil person. I just want us to think about this a little bit. Now, there's more to it. I don't want us to just take this and run with it and start running around the church pointing fingers. That's not where I'm going with this. But I want us to realize that we have definitely flipped what God has in mind on its head when we busy stand inside the church and use all these nice windows to point at all the people driving by on the road and say they got a problem. God wants us first to start with ourselves, and we're going to look at that next. But then the church, he wants the church to be a bride in white robes, to be an example to the world of righteousness. And he wants us to be way more concerned with that. See, before we even get into this any further, I want you to understand, when I look at the world around me and I see terrible things happening, let's take just one of the topics that I mentioned. I got into Facebook this week, abortion. It grieves the heart of God. It should grieve our hearts as children of God. But when people that don't know Jesus Christ kill their unborn children, you want to understand something? I'm not surprised. That's the reason we need a Savior. If wicked people only ever did righteous things, then what would they need Jesus for? All I see when I see that is more reasons to bring the gospel. The world is dying. We've got to keep that in mind. The world is truly dying and perishing. And that's why we have this thing called the gospel. We forget, we use the term gospel. Gospel is just a transliterated Greek word that means good news. That's why we bring the good news that says you don't have to live in death anymore. So with that in mind, let's dig into this a little now and just take a look at this idea of what kind of fruit is God looking for in the church, in the world. What is his expectation? So in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus discusses this a little bit. So I want to start with verse 1 because this is probably one of the most quoted chunks of the Bible in the modern church. I can't even begin to tell you how many times I have heard, "Judge not that you be not judged." Okay? I mean, I've heard this over and over and over. I've spent a fair amount of time reading, like I've mentioned before, emergent church stuff, okay? This would be Rob Bell, Joel Osteen. Like, I've read a lot of their stuff. I've watched a fair amount of stuff. And man, oh man, you watch much of them at all, and you're going to hear this verse quoted just time after time after time after time. And I'd like to take a look at it in context once. So let's read this. "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look at a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." So I think the first and most important thing that we have to pull out of this section is beginning of verse 5, where it says with an exclamation mark behind it, "Hypocrite." First, we've got to ask ourselves, what is a hypocrite? A hypocrite is someone who says one thing, holds up a standard, and then does another. Now, I want to acknowledge that I'm a hypocrite. Like, I think that's the first and most important part about what it's trying to teach us here, is to understand first and foremost that if we're servants of Jesus Christ in some small way, we're all a hypocrite, because we're holding up the standard of perfection when we hold up Christ on the cross and say he died for our sins. This is the standard. This Son of God is the standard for our lives. And to say everyone is obligated to follow that standard, and then the hypocrisy comes in, and that if you're a human being, you fail that standard. And it's impossible, I'm going to say impossible in this life, to be 100% as Jesus Christ was. But hypocrisy is no longer hypocrisy when it's this one thing, and that is humility overcomes hypocrisy. Humility says, "I fail and I fall." You know, one of the most important, and I'm going to emphasize this strongly, when we get to this discussion of looking for fruit, because we're going to be getting into that throughout this, that's the point of this. Do you understand that there's a couple of things that are the most important defining features of whether somebody's a servant of Jesus Christ. It's not how righteous they look. Like, I don't care how good they look on the outside. That doesn't convince me. We'll get into that later here, just a little further down in this very same chapter where Jesus talks about fruit. But the most important point to look for when you're looking at your life or someone else's has to do with what happens when you're confronted with sin. Whether the Holy Spirit brings conviction in your own life and you realize and recognize, I am failing the standard that God's put in place, or another brother or sister comes to you and they're brave enough, because it takes some bravery, you never know how somebody's going to go off on you, to say, Andy, I see something wrong, or I just found something out about you. The response is really what decides whether the Spirit's at work in your life. If the response is an attempt to hide the sin, deny the sin, or worse yet, blame somebody else for your sin. That's what happened back at the garden, by the way. Remember the whole chain of events? Adam blamed Eve and Eve blamed the devil. Like, that right there is a textbook example of unchristian behavior and ungodly response to being confronted with sin. But if God's Spirit's at work in you, what will happen? I'm not going to say should happen, but what will happen is going to be sorrow and godly repentance. You will say, yes, I sinned. That's what happens when the Holy Spirit comes. That's what happens when brother comes. If God's Spirit's at work in you, see, that's something that I don't think a human being is capable of doing without God's Spirit at work in them. Truly facing up and owning up to their own junk. And that if that's absent, I'll say I would severely question whether God's Spirit was at work in my life if I didn't have that kind of a response to sin. And we won't probably go there today. I put it in my notes, but we've got a lot of ground to cover. But if you want to look at an example of that, just go take a look at 2 Samuel 12, where David is confronted with his sin. I mean, he did some terrible stuff. 2 Samuel 12 down there, it's just one verse. The prophet confronts him, a whole chapter of laying out his crimes. And David says, I have sinned. He was the king, remember that? Like, he could have said, haul this man out of here. He's a liar. He could have. And instead, the most powerful man in the nation of Israel hung his head, broke down and said, I did it. I'm junk. See, that's why he's described as a man after God's own heart, is because he was humble. Even when he fell, and I mean, seriously, I don't think anybody here has done anything as bad as David did. I mean, I haven't heard of it if you have. Adultery and then followed up by murder to cover it up. I don't think any of you in here have done that. And yet, man after God's own heart. So really, seriously, I want us to keep in mind that the most important defining feature of a truly righteous person is someone that confesses to sin in humility and sorrow when they're faced with it. So going on down, so when it says here, judge not that you be not judged, I just want to make it really clear that he's making a very important distinction here about hypocritical judging. See, I wish to be judged. All right? See, I think that's an important feature here to look at. If we're really following Jesus Christ, do we want to be ignorant of sin in our lives? Do we just want to brush it under the rug and pretend it's not happening? If I'm not seeing it myself, then I would hope and pray that if you see it, that you come to me. That you love me enough to say, Andy, we see stuff in your life that's bringing about death. That, I mean, it says the wages of sin is death. And you realize that even covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, there's still consequences for sin in this life, even forgiven for them eternally. You can't break God's law without there being consequences. There always is. And so even if it's just that the relationships that you and I have aren't as good as they ought to be, you ought to be going, you know what, I love Andy enough to go say, Andy, I see this in your life. I think you're blind to it. So when it says judge not, but and with the measure you use, see, that's the important part of this. How do you judge? Do you judge because you look at the people around you and you say, I love them so much that I want them to be the best that they can be. I want them to live the fullest, most powerfully spiritually life they can live, because that kind of judgment, I want all of you to have for one another. I want you to love each other so much that you say, I want you to be the best you can be. But if the judging is carefully hiding your junk, while pointing a finger across the church. That's a problem. That's what this is talking about. That's hypocrisy of the worst kind. And whether we had any question about it, now if we go on down in this same chapter to verse 15, Jesus isn't done talking about this. Because he says here in verse 15, beware of false prophets. Now let's think about something a minute. Is a false prophet somebody in the world or somebody in the church? They're in the church. Like, we're not at all susceptible to, you know, priests of Satan that want to tell us stuff. I don't think anybody here goes, well, you know, I heard this from, no. So when we start off with beware of false prophets, we are definitely talking about people that claim to be Christians, okay? Like, it's a given. It says, who come to you in sheep's clothing. They look good, right? They look like good Christians. But inwardly they are ravenous wolves. And then it says this, you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Do you know what this list that Jesus Christ is giving us here is? A list by which to judge someone's life and actions. This is not the kind of judgment where we're busy pointing fingers. This is the kind of judgment that says, is this person, now in this specific instance, we're talking about people of some position and authority in the church, looking at them and saying, now, is this person truly a servant of Jesus Christ and somebody I ought to be listening to? It requires careful, sober judgment, the very word that we've just been discussing, in order to accurately decide. I mean, Jesus lays it out. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. He's saying, listen, you need to be looking at what's coming out of their life, the results of their teaching and their lifestyle. And if it's bad, it's bad. I mean, just we take a look at, like I mentioned, the stuff's been coming out of the Catholic Church. Now, I want to make something very clear first. God is not into institutions. The Catholic Church is not going to heaven, but I believe there are many people in the Catholic Church that are going to heaven. I'm not one of those people that's a denominational basher that says, well, these ones are in and these ones are out. No, there are servants of Jesus Christ in the Catholic Church. But the church, the true church, has never been an institution. Not Living Waters Community Church. It's not going to be in heaven. We're not going to have our own little corner, you know, gold cornerstone up there. It's going to be us, the body, the whole body. But that said, there has definitely been a severe lack in the organization of the Catholic Church of practicing this. It's coming out now of saying, we're not covering junk. We're going to take it out. We're going to say, whether you're a cardinal or a pope or whoever else you are, if you are not living and showing fruits of righteousness, we're not going to call you a brother. We're not going to cover your junk so that the world can mock the name of Jesus Christ. It says then, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. I want you to stop and think a minute about what that means. When it talks about a tree that doesn't bear good fruit, and we've just been talking, trees here are definitely equal to people in this analogy. When it says any tree that didn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, I'm pretty sure we're talking about hellfire here, guys. Jesus is just saying, someday God's going to do some severe judging. And if there's phonies and there's fakes, he's going to cook them. He's not going to just say, well, they said they were a Christian, and therefore they're off the hook. And he goes on and he makes it more specific here in verse 21. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everybody that says Jesus is my master is going into the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven, many will say to me in that day. I want you to think about that. Many. He doesn't say a few. Many are going to say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders? Like, this just blows my mind because this list is more awesome than what I do every day. Prophesy, cast out demons. I mean, I'd be impressed if somebody showed up doing this stuff and done many wonders. And he says, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So the thing that God is looking for is humility, repentance. He's not impressed with great works, great acts, and grandiose statements. So we're going to skip a few of the passages. I put so many references. Guys, this could go on and on. This is all references. There's no notes here. I've got almost 2 pages of references that talk about this. If anybody wants to study it more exhaustively, I don't want to keep you here all morning. I'll give you the list. But so like 1 Peter 4, it says, judgment begins with the household of faith. That's a passage that I quoted to start with. And I want us to just think about it. I don't want to go there. But just think about that a minute. What does it mean? It says actually in that passage that if judgment begins with the church of God, then what will be the end be for the unbelievers and the sinners? So it's not saying, okay, God's ignoring the world. It's just saying, if God is going to look with a critical eye at his own church and say, have you lived what you said you were living? Then what's he going to do when he comes to the world? And that's what we need to remember is just because we don't go out there with fingers pointed aimed at the rest of the world doesn't mean there's not going to be a judgment. That's why we need to have a heart that loves the people that were made in the image of God, everyone, so much that we say we don't want you to experience God's judgment. We're not going to judge you because God's going to do that someday. Like, that's the real message we have, is that God is the true judge. He will, there is no excuse for sin. He will bring judgment for it, but he has provided an opportunity for salvation and life. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11 minute now. And I want to touch on another interesting statement that Paul makes here. 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 27. Now, this is a passage that is frequently, it's been read here, surrounding communion. So, but there's an interesting statement made in here. So beginning in verse 27, it's, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So I don't entirely claim to understand all the nuances of what it is that Paul's saying here. But I would assume that what he's getting at, seeing as his hypocrisy is such a big deal and Jesus himself mentions it, is that probably an unworthy manner is pretending to be something you're not. Like coming in and saying, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ, but busy covering up your junk and busy, I'm not even saying that I expect people to stand up in front of the church before they take communion and go through the list of all their sins. I'm saying, are you honest before God for starters and saying, here I am. Like, really, that's the most important. And that's where I'm at with a lot of the, you know, I have plenty of failings in my life, and I don't come up here and give you an exhaustive list every week. But what I do is I say, God, you see all of my stuff, and it's yours. And the day that comes that you want me to stand up and go through my list, I'll go through my list. Like, it's not my junk anymore because I gave it up. Jesus Christ covered it. So it's not mine. That's how come I can share some really ugly parts of my own testimony, is because that's not me anymore. I'm covered by the blood of Christ. That's his junk. I mean, it's terrible to think of it that way, but it's his junk. He took that stuff to the cross with him. So I'm telling the story of the redemption of Jesus Christ when I testify to the bad that's been in my own life now. But when we cover it and we're busy like not even being honest with God, I would say that's an unworthy manner. But then it says this, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Stop and take a look at your life and say, am I the person that God wants me to be? And if the answer is no, to be honest before God and say, God, here's all the many failings. I'm going to accept the blood of Christ. I'm going to take this cup and eat this bread right now, understanding that this is what was provided, your body and blood, to cover my sin. Not busy drinking it saying, boy, I'm glad I'm okay, and not like that sinner in the back of the church, or worse yet, that one living across the street that never goes to church. It says, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So not understanding what salvation is really about is what this is saying. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. I think there's both physical and spiritual things it's talking about here. That, yes, there are physical consequences for sin, and this would be a very grievous sin. So I don't doubt a bit that there are illnesses and diseases that come from mocking the sacrifice of Jesus Christ by our lives. I have no doubt that someday we will get to heaven and discover whatever it was, cancers, illnesses, I don't know the list, but that we will find out that some of the things we're afflicted by physically are a direct result of our, I'll say, misappropriations of Jesus' sacrifice. But then more importantly than that, when it says for this reason many are weak and sick among you and many sleep, I would say this is definitely true of our spiritual state. Spiritually sick and weak and even asleep, like accomplishing nothing. And then it says this, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Like, I can almost hear the angels sing when I read that verse. Like, think about what it's saying. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. It's saying the most awesome thing you can do in your life is take an honest look at yourself. Because if you do that, you're never going to hear condemnation. And that's what, I hear condemnation. I hear voices in my head, all right? I hear the devil talk in my ear once in a while and remind me of my junk. But do you know what's amazing about judging yourself and going before God's throne? Is I can agree with the devil when he does that to me. And he says, Andrew, you did this. I can say, you're right. I don't try and argue with him. I don't say, no, no, no. I'm covered by the blood of Christ. I go, no, I did that. You're right. And I remember the day that I had that conversation with God and I told him I did that. And he said, I'm taking that, kid. Like, there's no judgment, no condemnation can follow once you've judged yourself and laid it before the cross of Christ. So if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we judge, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together, eat, wait for one another. But if anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come. But that line out of the middle of there, if anyone will judge himself, he will not be judged. I want us to remember that. And then I also, at the same time, in this bigger topic of fruit, and specifically looking at leaders and teachers, it's very important to be asking, do we see this kind of characteristic at work in their life? Now, over in, we'll go to... James chapter 4 now a minute. I believe it was James 4. I got to flip my page and look at my notes. James 3, sorry. I want us to just take a look at something here that James said. It's very brief. James 3, beginning verse 1. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. There's that word judgment again. We don't believe in judging in the modern church, but it's talked about a lot in the Bible. So we might want to recalibrate some of our thinking on the topic. It says, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in the word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. The thing I'm really wanting to key in on here is this idea that James clearly believed that if someone was in a place of leadership, a teacher, that there was a higher standard. And you go, wait a minute, how can this be? Sin is sin, right? It is. Like, there's no such thing as a graduated scale of sin where, okay, if I'm below this level, you know, I only tell little white lies, then I'm okay. I don't have to confess that sin. You know, that there's kind of this line. No, that's baloney. But there is such a thing as this. That there is a greater level of responsibility that comes with a greater level of knowledge. And I want to take a look here. We'll go over, my notes are such a mess here. There we are, Luke 12. I was scribbling down passages left and right, and I can't ever tell what order to put them in. So Luke chapter 12, we'll go over, and I want you to keep in mind what we just read in James, because I want us to take a look at Luke 12, beginning in verse 47. And then I want us to think about this combined with what James had to say. Maybe we'll start in verse 42. It says, and the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household? Just for context, he had told him about good and evil servants, and then Peter had asked him, Lord, who do you speak this parable to, us or all the people? So he's specifically asking, is this for everybody, or is this for me and the rest of the disciples, because they recognized that they were leaders, okay? I mean, Jesus singled them out, sent them out two by two to go share the gospel. Like, they knew in the pecking order, if you want to call it that, of the kingdom of God, that they were somebodies, all right? Probably had more of that perception of themselves than they should have. He spent a lot of time telling them things, you know, like amongst the world, it's this way, amongst you, it should not be so. And I don't think they ever really even got that figured out until after he was dead and gone. So at this point, they're still definitely in the, we're somebody special. So when he tells them there's good servants and bad servants, they asked him, Peter specifically, is this us or the world you're talking about? And the Lord said to them, who then is the faithful and wise steward? I want you to remember what a steward is, okay? The steward of a wealthy man. This is fairly common in this culture. The Romans, the steward would be his most faithful servant. Okay, so there's the master who owns the house, who owns the estate. I mean, we could be talking about a king, we could be talking about a nobleman, but his steward was his right-hand man. This was his most trusted servant who literally wielded all the power of the master of the house. When they talk about signet rings in the Bible, it was literally that guy would take his ring and it was the equivalent of that guy carrying around the signature of the owner. When he took that signet ring and stamped it to something, they'd put a drop of wax on, stamp it to it, that document was as legal could get. A steward carried the full authority of executing every legal transaction of the owner of that estate. I mean, we don't even have an equivalent to this today. We've got lawyers and we've got executors of estates, but they don't actually carry as much authority as a steward in this age did. It was a big deal. This was an extremely trusted person within the estate of a wealthy man. It says, who then is the faithful and wise steward? So Jesus starts off by saying, okay, let's bump this up a notch. Who's the steward in this story? Whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season. He's talking about like in charge of all the other servants responsible for everything that happens in the house. Blessed is that servant whom his master will find doing so when he comes. He's saying, all right, so guy puts this man in charge, he better be doing it when he comes back. And then he's going to be a good servant, right? Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. He's talking about leaders in the church here. The same people that James was talking about when he said leaders are held to a higher standard. This is what Jesus is talking about. He said to his disciples when they asked him, are you talking about the population whole or us? He said, no, here's what I'm going to tell you about you. The parable I just told, that was nothing compared to this one. This one says, I'm putting you in charge of my servants, and if I come back and you haven't been teaching them right and living right, I'm chopping you in half and appointing you a place of the unbelievers. That's what he's literally telling his disciples here, guys. I mean, he's not just talking about minor insignificant things. He's talking about, you know, drinks, eat and drink and get drunk and beat his servants. So, I mean, I don't want you to think that Jesus is going to zap me because I'm a preacher when I trip. But it's serious stuff to take into mind, though. It says, and that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will... So he's saying the servant that had been clearly instructed on what he was to do, and then he chooses not to do it. Here's what it says. Who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will be beaten with many stripes. Like, this is talking about, remember, Roman culture. The cat of nine tails was invented by the Romans. They're getting beaten with many stripes was beaten to death or as close as they could get you to it without killing you. That's what these people have in mind when they're talking about this. It says, but he who did not know, so this is talking about somebody of lesser importance now. He's drawing comparison. Someone who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. So when we start looking at this topic of fruit, it's very important, especially when we're looking at the idea of leaders and teachers. There's a definite, what James said is true. It's completely consistent with what Jesus said, that there is a standard that's held very high. And I wanted to make that point because when we're busy looking, whether it's leaders in our nation, leaders in our churches, it is completely within your responsibility to judge. Like, it's your job to ask yourself, should I be following this person hook, line, and sinker or not? And then Jesus, and we'll go to John 9 now, had something interesting to say to the Pharisees, who, incidentally, they were the spiritual leaders of their day. John 9, beginning in verse 39, here's what he says to them. Jesus says, "And Jesus said, 'For judgment I have come into the world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind.'" Now, we got to look at this in the whole context of what he says here, because we all know that Jesus didn't come here to zap everybody's sight. I would say that if we were in the original languages, which we're not here, we probably would have got some more nuances, and I'm sure, completely certain that what he said is those who claim to see would be made blind, because listen to what he goes on to say. "Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, 'Are we blind also?'" I mean, you know he's poking at them when they go off like a Roman candle just from one phrase. Like, they knew, it says in other places that they knew he was speaking of them. He had a real knack. He was like Bob. He was really good at jabbing people between the ribs. Like, he had a talent for that. Bob's just like Jesus. He jabbed them. He knew how to say the stuff that they knew was talking about them. So when he says this, they got it. "Are we blind also?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin." Think about that once. If you didn't see, if you didn't know, you wouldn't have any sin, he says. "But now you say, 'We see.' Therefore, your sin remains." This is huge stuff, guys. He's saying, if you in ignorance sin against God, that's actually covered. Like, you're small, you're weak, you don't have great faith, but you know Jesus Christ. He says you're responsible for what God shows you, is what I get out of this. That's what God's, the standard he's holding you to is the standard he has shown you in your life. Said if, and I think it's important that we remember this, especially because I didn't want to preach this message and everybody start judging people walking through the door. Somebody walks through the door and they're a new Christian, or they're a young Christian, or they've been in the church for 80 years and they've just never been taught what Christianity looks like. But they have a heart to know Jesus Christ and they love God. God's only judging them based upon what he has given them. But the Pharisees here, what's interesting is they obviously didn't really see. I mean, we know that. They were blind. He called them blind guides. But because in hypocrisy and arrogance, they stood up and said, "We know all there is to be known of God," because that's really what they'd say. He said, "You're getting the book thrown at you." I think we should take that as a cautionary note anytime we or someone else stands up and says, "I got God all figured out." It doesn't work well. So James, we know we'll be held to a higher standard if we are teachers, he says. Now, there's so many passages here that I can't go through all my... I want to just reference a few, and if you're taking notes, you can scribble down a few. Leviticus 19:17, depending on the translation, it says there, to rebuke your brother frankly so that you don't become a partaker in his sin. I think, as a matter of fact, it starts with saying, don't hate your brother in your heart. That is such an astounding passage, but it's just one verse. It's literally connecting the idea that to ignore sin and not go to your brother and frankly say, "Hey, I see something's wrong in your life," means you hate him. You don't actually love him. It says, don't hate your brother in your heart, but rebuke your brother frankly so that you don't become a partner in his sin, is the way some translations put it. That when we don't love each other enough to say, "Hey man, I'm worried about you," that God basically considers you engaged, you're an accomplice after the fact in God's eyes. And that was clear back in the Old Testament law, smack dab in the middle of Leviticus 19, it says that. God was worried about that clear back at Mount Sinai enough to codify it in the law. Then he goes through, I've got a whole list of passages here. He talks about false prophets, false teachers. I'm not going to go through all of them. I want to go to, specifically, I want to go to actually the last one in my list, which is 1 John 4. In this point, to get back to where I started with, where we're supposed to look for fruit. Like, I don't want you to get sucked into this nonsense that says that just because somebody says, I'm a Christian, that we just go along with the party. That really we have a responsibility, both to the church as a whole and to ourselves, to be asking, is what I'm being fed good food? Or is this a bill of goods? 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, says this, Beloved, do not believe every spirit. Starts off with that. Pretty simple, right? It says, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because, so we could just make this super spiritual, right? And say, well, this is just talking about that voice that I hear whispering in my ear, spirits, right? No, he nails it down. He says, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Once again, when it says false prophets, I want us to remember that this is talking about the church. Matter of fact, a whole bunch of what I wrote down here, I've got 6 references from both the Old and the New Testament where we are warned repeatedly by the prophets, by Jesus, and by the disciples that there will be many false prophets and teachers. So it's important to remember, like, we tend to think that somehow those are automatically going to be people way out there that we're not associated with. No, those are people in the church, in sheep's clothing, as it was described and we read it earlier. So when it says this, false prophets, I want you to know, like, this is talking about people that otherwise would look good. It says, because many false prophets have gone out into the world, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. I want you to think about this a little bit, because I don't think this is the only litmus test, but this is an important one. It says, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. You realize this is one of the things that is being watered down drastically in our gospel today. The idea that Jesus Christ wasn't just a good man, that's getting more and more popular. Matter of fact, I shudder to say it, but you know, just if we go down to Washington, D.C., and we take a poll of all of our senators, congressmen, who's Christians, I'm imagining that we would get a number that would be something pretty consistent. I believe right now 78% of Americans say they're Christians. It's been dropping. It used to be like 84% when I was a kid. Now we've dropped. We're down in the 70s somewhere. I might be behind the times. Might be down to 76%. But that percentage of Americans, if just asked, are you a Christian, will say yes. And I would imagine that if we went to Washington, D.C., our leaders of our nation, you would get a similar percentage. Maybe even a higher one, because generally speaking, there's not a lot of penalty for saying you're a Christian, but there's quite a bit of benefit with the evangelical Christian voters for saying that you're a Christian. So we might even get up as high as, say, 85%, or maybe even 90%. I mean, have we had a president at any point that hasn't said they were Christian? So, but this point here where it says that that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh, if on the record you got all of those same, whatever it is, let's say it's 80%. So let's say we had a recorder and we told them, we're going to put on CNN your response. Because I'm sure in a private conversation they'd tell you whatever you want to hear. Something like 70% of all of our congressmen used to be lawyers. I don't know if you know that. So they're really good at telling you what you want to hear. But let's say you recorded them and said, I'm going to record you and we're going to publish this nationally. Did Jesus Christ literally come to earth? Was he the Son of God? I guarantee you, the same percentage would not say yes. There'd be a lot of them that would say, and much the same with Christians, I don't want to pick on congressmen, but the same 78% of Christians say that they're Christians. If you quizzed them and said, we're going to publish this, all your friends are going to hear your response, like they're going to know where you stand on this, and said, did Jesus Christ come in the flesh, I'll bet you the number would drop to less than 50%. Because they'd say, well, you know, he was a good guy, and he taught lots of good stuff, and he's really a good moral, but no, I don't believe he was the Son of God come in the flesh. And I think that's an important thing. We can't always ask people that specific question, but you can deduce the answer to it from many of their responses. And I would encourage you, especially where it comes to our political leaders, take a long, hard look at what they do and how they respond to questions like science. You know, is our Earth millions of years old? Did we evolve from tadpoles? All this kind of stuff. And you can pretty quickly start to deduce, do they really believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh or not? Because if they didn't, if they don't believe that, 1 John says they are not of God. And I guess the point that I'm wanting to make, this is pretty much winding down this message, is this, that somebody saying, I'm a Christian, does not make them a Christian. Somebody saying, I prayed a sinner's prayer once a time and said, Jesus, I'm a sinner, come into my heart, I'm sorry, it does not make you or them a Christian. What makes anyone a Christian, and by Christian I mean follower, disciple of Jesus Christ, not someone that goes to church on Sundays, but the kind of people whose fruit is good and the kind that we want to have as our leaders in the church and out, are the kind of people who say, I have abandoned all to follow Jesus Christ. He's the commander of my life. I am his steward in his house. And I believe we have a moral obligation to ask that kind of question, first off in the church. Because frankly, I want to quick go over to that passage. I said I wasn't going to go in there, but I want to go to Second Samuel and look at David just a second, because there's something in there I'd forgot was there until just now that I want us to really get. Because this is why this pains me. 2 Samuel 12. And this is really my concern. This is what drove me to share this message today. 2 Samuel 12, beginning in verse 12. This is the prophet confronts David for his sin. He says this, for you did it secretly. Spent a whole chapter talking about the wicked things David had done. But I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. Like God's saying, I'm ripping the lid off your junk. The whole world's going to see it. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Like, I love that statement. That's what I want to hear in all of our lives when we're confronted with sin. I've sinned. That's it. No excuses, no blame shifting, no hiding, owning it and saying, I sinned. And then it says, I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. See, that's the response that God always gives, always, to repentance. It says, then listen to this. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you will surely die. We get two things out of this. One is, his sin was forgiven, but the earthly consequences didn't go away. That's still the case today. Still consequences for sin. But then the reason that that was going to happen is just heartrending. It says, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. That's my concern with what's happening in the Catholic Church. That's my concern when we have leaders in our country that stand up and say, I'm a Christian, and then live hellish lives. And that's my concern with why it bothers me so much when I see evangelical Christians covering crap for anybody. As you understand, that's the reason the world wants nothing to do with Christianity. That's the reason that we're the mockery of the world right now, and why Jesus Christ, I don't even care if they mock me, I expect that, but the reason Jesus Christ is reviled by the world today is they say, you've been covering junk. You point your fingers at us and you cover up your own junk. I've got a friend right now, I'm not going to name any names, but just as an example, I mean, I'm dealing with this right now. I've got a friend who I've had great fellowship with. I've seen astounding things in his life, and he's in jail right now. And he's in jail because he got back into drugs and alcohol, and he beat his wife, broke 3 ribs, punctured a lung, and he's in jail, and she was in the hospital. And that's tough for me because the world hears him stories. And if the world, if the unsaved people that I know him come to me, I'm not covering his junk. I'm not going to say, well, you know, he's a pretty good guy, and he just made a little mix-up. I'm going to say, you know what, I'm going to tell him the truth. I'm concerned for his soul. I'm going to say, I hope he's saved and that the Spirit of God's at work in him, because if it is, repentance will follow. But if it doesn't, if I don't see repentance, then I'm going to say I'm questioning right along with you whether he ever knew Jesus Christ the way that I thought he did. Now, I'm not going to tell you, and this I want to get important, like I'm not going to judge he's going to hell. No, that's not my job. That's God's job. But my job is to be honest enough so that I can get a chance to witness to the rest of the world and say, no, that's not the behavior of a servant of Jesus Christ. That's bad stuff, and I hope that he's willing to tell you that one of these days. I hope God's Spirit is in him and burns a hole in the inside of him and brings repentance in his life, and that he stands before you someday and says, I blew it, but don't use my lifestyle as an excuse to disregard Jesus Christ. But if he doesn't, I'm not going to stand by the actions. And that's what I don't want you to do either. I want you to stand for righteousness, stand with the fallen and the repentant, but don't be flexible on sin. Don't just cover this stuff up. We can't afford to anymore. So with that, I'd like to just offer prayer, and I'd like us, what was it, next week's communion, right? Like, I want us to judge ourselves. Father, you know me. You know me too well. I'm sorry, Father, for the things you have to see, the things that no one else even sees. And I thank you, Father, for your word and for your Spirit that does bring conviction for sin, and I ask for more of that, Father. I ask for all my brothers and sisters in this room today, Father, that you would really, really, Father, work a miracle in us and let us see ourselves as we are. But then, Father, I don't want condemnation to linger. I want you, I beg of you, to grant repentance which results in freedom and results in a testimony that the world cannot refute. A miracle. Mere broken people that are made to stand and live powerful lives for you. And Father, now I want to hold up the rest of the body, your children, wherever they're scattered around this world, and just ask, Father, that righteousness would shine forth. I think of all of the people, Father, in our own country, this something pushing 80% that say they're Christians, Father, and that I don't for an instant believe I'm going to see 80% of our country in heaven. Father, I ask that you would bring true repentance to those that are just hypocrites, that are naming the name of Jesus Christ, but making no effort to follow Jesus Christ. And I ask, Father, that the excuses for mocking that the world has would be removed. Please, Father, just show us, starting with ourselves and then throughout the rest of the body, how to truly be disciples of Jesus Christ. I just thank you in his name. Amen.